Now, is it possible that you could be a member of a church and yet not have come to know Christ personally? Yeah, that's entirely possible. Is it possible to have been brought up in a Christian family? Mum and dad a Christian, maybe, brought up in a Christian family, going to church, and yet you don't actually know Christ personally yourself? Yeah, that's possible too. Is it possible to be a vicar, a rector of a Minster church, and yet still have not come to know Christ personally? Yeah, that's very much a possibility. And Romans chapter 9 is going to explain to us why that is, why it's possible to have immense religious privileges and yet not yet, let's say, have come to know Christ personally. I should just say that I've been away for, can you feel an excuse coming up here? I've been away for a week this week, had a lovely week with another church family, speaking on their week away at St. Andrew's up in Buckland, been camping, so I've just about dried out now, and it's been a great week with a different, it's lovely to be back with your own church family. I always like coming back to your own church after you've been away. But that's why I put myself down for this sermon tonight, because I knew that I'd already preached on this 10 years ago. And so I thought to myself while I was away this week, well, I'll just listen again to that sermon. I downloaded it off the website, had a listen to it, and I'm not joking, I fell asleep listening to myself, okay? So I thought, all right, I'm going to have another go at this, and I'm not sure I've done any better this evening with what I've prepared now. So that's just, it's an excuse really, isn't it? So we're thinking about, though, why is it that someone with immense religious privilege could still yet not have come to know Christ personally? Do you see, there's a real change of mood as you move from Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 8 is just a glorious golden chapter. See how it begins? Therefore, Romans 8 verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We know that we're forgiven and we can face God with confidence. No condemnation. And then at the end of the chapter, it says there'll be no separation. Nothing, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, last verse of chapter 8, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death will not be able to separate us from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. No condemnation, no separation. It's just a wonderfully triumphant chapter. And then you get to chapter 9, and the mood immediately changes. Verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. It's a little bit like a child at a kid's party. Balloons are going off. There's cake. There's sweets galore. And then everyone sings happy birthday to the child. And then for some reason, the child bursts into tears. And you're going, well, what's the problem? What's the matter? Do you see? That's the sort of contrast that's going on here. Only Paul's got a very grown-up reason for saying that he experiences great sorrow. And the reason is that he is in anguish over his fellow Jews, who, despite all their religious privileges, haven't come to put their faith in Jesus in the way Paul has done. So the first thing to highlight from this passage, what Paul is highlighting, is that religion without Christ is a real tragedy. A religious privilege without personal faith in Jesus is a real tragedy, because nothing in the world matters more than being joined by faith to Jesus and having that personal relationship with him. And we've got some lovely flowers growing outside our house at home. If I cut them, put them in a vase, they'll still look lovely, but the source of life has been cut. There's no real life there, despite the fact that they look so beautiful. That's religion without Christ. It looks alive, it looks real, it can even look attractive. But if it's cut off from Jesus, then there's no real life there. or slightly more technological illustration, you could imagine an astronaut doing a spacewalk connected to the spaceship with that tube of air. If the tube gets severed, the astronaut floats off into space. He looks okay, he's in his spacesuit, but life can't continue unless there's that cord connected to the spaceship. There's no real life if there's no live connection to Jesus Christ, no matter what else is in place. Nothing in the world matters more than to be joined to Jesus. And that's been the message of Romans so far. Nothing in the world matters more than being joined to Jesus. And when you are joined to him, there's no condemnation and there can be no separation from God, even by death. And nothing can make up for not having Jesus. Nothing in the world can make up for not having a personal connection with Jesus. No religious privileges in the world. Let's say I've been camping this week. If you unpack your tent, get it all laid out, and you've got all your I love camping kit. I go outdoors and always see about 15 things I want to buy, and got this great kettle that collapses. I've even got a washing up bowl that collapses flat. It's absolutely brilliant. Okay, but if you've got all that kit and you lay it all out, and yet you haven't brought the tent pegs with you, then you can't put the tent up, and you won't be able to go camping. Some things are luxuries. Some things are just absolute essentials. And Jesus Christ, faith in him, personal connection with him, is irreplaceable no matter what else you have got going for you in your life. And this is why Paul is heartbroken for his fellow Jews just here. He lists all their privileges in verses 4 to 5. Their privileges aren't particularly our religious privileges. But we might say something like this: I'm heartbroken for someone I know who went to camp every summer when they were a teenager, or been to church every week as they were growing up. Those people who've got Bibles, who they've read the Bibles, they've been taught the Bible from Christian families, Christian friends, Christian privileges, and yet there still doesn't seem to be that personal connection with Jesus. In fact, they've walked away from him. So, do you see the difference in the way he expresses it? So he says, look at verse 4, he says, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law. Verse 5, theirs are the patriarchs, theirs. They own all these privileges, but from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. That's something you can't own. Theirs is this, theirs is that, theirs is this, theirs is that. But from them, Jesus came, that is from their race. They don't own him, he's not theirs, and they absolutely need him. You can't own Christ, you can't assume he's yours. There needs to be that personal connection. And Paul's cut up about that. How can that be? How can you have such religious privilege and yet not have that personal connection with Jesus? Now, here is the answer that he gives. The answer, really, in a nutshell, is this, is that it takes a miracle to make a Christian. It takes a miracle to make a Christian. More than all the religious privileges that we might have, it requires something more than that. It requires, and by a miracle we mean the touch, the action, the decision, the something that God does to bring someone to that personal faith in Jesus. Look at the way he puts it in verse 6. He says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What he means by that is not all who have the privileges of the people of God really are the people of God. Not everyone who is a Jew in his terms, or not everyone who is religious, we might just say in our terms, not everyone who's religious really is truly religious. Not if they don't have that personal connection with Jesus, because it takes a miracle to make a Christian. Unless God touches our lives, we will never come to know him and put our faith in him. Unless God works in our hearts, it doesn't matter how religious we are, we won't put our faith in Christ. We're utterly dependent on God to show us that mercy so that we can turn to him and trust him. I wonder whether you've got your head around that, because that's an amazingly big thing to say about us. It's a real change of perspective to see that unless God had first worked in my life, I would never come to him and say, God, I want you to enter my life. Do you see? The reason I say, Lord, please come into my life, is because God has already in some way touched me and enabled me to even make that request. It's such a revolution to say things, to see things like that. It's a bit like when people used to believe the sun went round the earth, you know, because that's what it's looked like. That's what it feels like, isn't it? It looks, feels like the sun goes round the earth. The earth feels still, and the sun looks like it moves. It comes up over there, and then it sets over there every day. It feels like we're the center of the universe. And then someone very clever realized, actually, it's not at all like that, didn't they? That actually, it's us that are moving, and it's the sun that is stationary. And it's not us that's the center of the universe, it's the sun which everything rotates around. And that was really difficult for people to get their heads around. We on planet Earth are not the center of the universe. And it's like that here with these spiritual things. It feels like I'm the most important thing in my life. That when I become a Christian, it's because I'm the one who does the most important things and decides to put my faith in Christ. And Paul's saying, actually, there's another greater, weightier, more important center to the universe than you or me, and that's God himself. And you revolve around him, and you're in his hands in a much greater and deeper way than it feels or looks like. And what Paul is trying to do is get us to see that and feel that in this chapter. He says, actually, that's the kind of thing you keep seeing all the way through the Bible. And can we have it up, please, Alex, on the screen? What he does for the middle bit of Romans chapter 9 is he sort of revisits some of the people in the Old Testament. Abraham's family, really. So there's Abraham at the top. And Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. And he wants to say to us, let's look at Abraham's family and see, with all their religious privileges, and see how it was that some of them became true believers in God. There's Abraham, his son was Isaac, his son was Jacob, skip several generations, and his family have become a nation, the people of the Exodus, which we just finished looking at a few weeks ago. And what Paul points out is that Isaac was a true believer in God, Jacob was a true believer in God, the people of the day of the Exodus, they came to put their faith in God. They were all God's people. But at every stage along the way, there were others who shared the same religious privileges who didn't become God's people. Could you just put those on the screen for us? So Isaac had a brother called Ishmael, but he didn't become God's people. Same privileges, same father. Jacob had a brother called Esau, but Esau didn't become a member of God's people's brothers, same father. Twins, in fact. And then at the Exodus, the Pharaoh of the day and the people all saw the same miracles, and yet Pharaoh didn't believe, and the people of Exodus, of Israel, did. Now, go back to Isaac. Both of those brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, were Abraham's children, but God decreed that it would only be Isaac, the child who'd been born miraculously, who would become a member of God's people. As I say, Jacob and Esau were twins. Look what it says about them in verses 11 and 13. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, that's God's purpose in choosing people, might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. That is to say, Esau will serve Jacob. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, which is a very strong Jewish way of saying Jacob becomes a member of my family, Esau is turned away. Okay, and then at the Exodus, the people see the miracles, Pharaoh sees the miracles, the people trust God, Pharaoh doesn't. God saved the people of Israel. But why was that? Verse 15, look what he says to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why did Pharaoh refuse to believe? Well, various answers that we could give, but look at verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So in different ways, down the history of Israel, Paul is saying, do you see, same religious privileges, and yet some people believed and some didn't, and the difference between them in different ways was the fact that the Lord touched some of them in ways that led to belief, and others he didn't. Now that raises loads of questions for us. But the thing that I want us to focus on, and we can ask about these questions afterwards, is this. The main thing Paul is driving at is this, that everybody needs a miracle of mercy if they're ever going to believe in the first place. Now that is talked about in different ways in the Bible. So Jesus said this kind of thing. Do you remember these words of Jesus? Jesus said, no one can ever come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus says, no one will put their faith in me unless the Father draws them to me. Unless the Father touches their lives, yeah? Jesus also said, you must be born again. Okay, well, no one decides to be born themselves, do they? He's saying God needs to do something to you to initiate that faith that brings about faith in God. Now, what Paul is saying is that no one has a right to that miracle. When God does it, he does it out of kindness. We're all sinners. None of us would turn and put our faith in Christ. And God needs to touch us and wake us up, as it were. And when he does that, it's an act of sheer kindness on his part. Napoleon, the story is told of a mother who approached the Emperor Napoleon to plead for mercy for her son. And Napoleon replied to her that her son had committed the same offense twice and that justice demanded that he be put to death. And the boy's mother said, look, I'm not asking for justice, I'm pleading for mercy. And Napoleon said, but your son doesn't deserve mercy. And his mother said, sir, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. I appeal to your mercy, not your justice. And Napoleon said, well then, I will have mercy. And the boy was spared. And the point is that no one deserves to have God touch their lives and bring them to that new life, to that point where we say, I want to trust Jesus. And yet in his mercy, the Lord does touch us and bring us to that point where we want to trust him. The preacher Spurgeon once said, it's not so much why God hates Esau that troubles me. What troubles me is why God should love Jacob. Do you see the thing he's putting his finger on there? Because the thing I wonder to myself is, well, why has the Lord touched my life such that I want to put my faith in Christ, whereas he hasn't touched my friend's life so that he or she wants to put their faith in Christ? And Spurgeon is saying, turn it the other way around. Let it trouble you in a different way. Let it cause you to ask the question, why would God be bothered with me? That's the strangest of all questions. Why does God save anybody? When we become a Christian, it very much feels like we're the ones who are choosing, doesn't it? Okay? And we are. When I put my faith in Christ, it very much feels like I'm the one choosing to believe in him. But there are one or two things that I found helpful in thinking about this. Do you know that old illustration? When you become a Christian, it's like Jesus says to you, come to me, put your faith in me, and we do that. And we walk through that door of faith, and then we look back on the door of faith, and on the other side of the door is written the words, I chose you, you didn't choose me. And I begin to see that the reason I first put my faith in him and chose him was that he was first at work in my life. And instinctively, we know that's true. That's why when we meet on Wednesday evening, we'll be praying for people to become Christians. Why do we pray for people to become Christians? Because we know that unless God first touches their hearts, they will never put their faith in Christ. In other words, Every single one of us who has become a Christian is a miracle, an answer to prayer. God first touched our hearts and we became Christians. And instinctively we know that's true, and that's why we pray for people to become Christians. So again, the preacher Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "I believe in this truth because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I believe this doctrine because I'm quite sure if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. I'm sure that he chose me before I was born, for he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have chosen me for reasons unknown to me, for I never would have found any reason why he should have looked upon me with special love. It's just an act of wonderful kindness and mercy that he's touched my heart and caused me to put my faith in Jesus." That's another way of saying, if I can't find an ultimate reason inside myself why I would have trusted Jesus in the first place, then it must be God who touched me in the first place and caused me to trust him. Now, this is a very, very humbling teaching of the Bible, isn't it? Because what it says is, sin has got such a grip on our hearts that we are even incapable of putting our faith in Christ unless he helps us to do that. Look how Paul puts it in this chapter in verse 16. He says, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Or look how he puts it in verse 19. He says, "One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us?" That is to say, why does he say, "You should believe in me, you should believe in me, for who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this?" Paul's saying, we really are humbled by this truth, that unless God touched us first, we would be incapable of putting our faith in him. Now, this isn't the whole picture. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll see how Paul fills out the picture. I remember when I was a very young Christian hearing a talk on these two chapters, Romans 9 and 10. And the title of the talk was, "Why Aren't My Friends Becoming Christians?" And the three answers Paul gives in Romans chapters 9 and 10 are, first of all, because God hasn't saved them yet. Secondly, because they haven't believed. And thirdly, because you haven't told them. And all three truths carry very important weight in the scriptures. God needs to save us. He needs to touch our heart. But it's equally true that we need to put our faith in him. But it's equally true that we can't do that unless someone has shared the gospel with us. And that's part of the whole picture. Now, how all those threads weave together, I don't know. I can't really get my head around it. All we know is that God needs to touch people's hearts before they put their faith in him, and therefore we need to pray to God for people. Which brings me to the very last thing I want to say this evening. If everybody needs a miracle of mercy before they'll turn to God in faith, then that means anybody can become a Christian. Okay? What I want you to do is just think of someone who you think is very unlikely to become a believer. You think, if I ever shared the gospel with them, they'd throw it back in my face. They'll never become a Christian. Okay? But if this teaching here is true, if it's true that the only reason anyone ever becomes a Christian is when God first touches their heart, then that means nobody is beyond God's grace and mercy and that miracle. What we mustn't do is give the impression that God is fickle or cold or begrudging, that he randomly says, "You, not you," in a sort of cold way. The God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is immensely, infinitely loving. He wants people to come and put their faith in him. And it's very hard for us to know how all these things fit together. But where Paul is leading with this is he wants to say to us, if God touches people so that they can put their faith in him, then anybody can become a Christian. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Exodus people, and all kinds of unlikely people become Christians because God touches their hearts. Do you see, that's what Paul says at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 25, for example. He says in Hosea, verse 25, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. He's saying, think of the person who doesn't look like a Christian at all. I can make that person a Christian. Or verse 26, it will happen that in this very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul himself, is a living example of this. Paul persecuted Christians. Paul killed Christians. Paul's goal in life was to wipe out the Christian faith. And if I'd have asked someone in first century Jerusalem, think of someone who you think's very unlikely to become a Christian, just about all of them would have thought, yeah, I've got that person in mind, the Apostle Paul. And Paul became a Christian because Jesus touched his heart. If Paul, then anybody. Let us not rule anybody out, whether it's a friend or a colleague or a Muslim who lives in Central Asia. Let's be praying for people, because we know our God is mightier than the resistance of a stubborn human will. Praise God. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why you're a Christian. And that's why more and more and more and more people are becoming Christians. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are perplexed when there are people we love and know, like Paul, who, despite all their privileges, haven't put their faith in you, and we don't have the answers. Yet we do know that it requires more than privilege. It requires your gracious, merciful, kind touch to turn a heart towards you. Lord, only you can accomplish that in somebody's life. Thank you that you are a God who answers prayer. So even as we seek to share the gospel and to shine for Jesus, help us to be those who are quietly, persistently praying for you to be at work in our friends' lives. In Jesus' name, amen.